so good to see you guys this morning. This is often known as Associate Sunday, where the associate pastor comes up because the lead pastor is resting after Holy Week. I have a different name for it, though. I am calling it Oreo Sunday, and here's why. Oreo Sunday. Think about this. We spent 12 weeks in the book of Ephesians, and next week we're starting a new series. And so here we are in the cream filling middle, right? Oreo Sunday, you get it? Cool. All right, you're with me. If we haven't met yet, my name is Allison Acone. I'm one of the pastors here. Associate Sunday, Oreo pastor. And yeah, what's so sweet about Oreo Sundays is this. The beauty of these Sundays is that whoever's in the pulpit doing the Oreo thing gets to seek the Lord about what it is that the church is going through in the moment. And they get to preach to that because it's not part of a series. It's not part of any, you know, it's not Easter Sunday, for example, where you don't have all that freedom to stay in that lane. So what I did in preparation for this then, to pick what passage I was going to teach from, to think about where we were at as a congregation, I reflected back to February. Our team, our little staff, went and heard theologian N.T. Wright speak. And what he said preachers should do for this kind of contextualized preaching is to locate the pain, so name the pain, and preach to the consolation. And so I thought, okay, well, I'm just going to follow. If N.T. Wright says it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me then. So I put before the Lord, Lord, is there pain here? Is there pain at Arbor Church? It didn't take me too long before I felt I could sense an answer from him. Here were some pain points that I was able to discern. Fear and uncertainty, distrust and betrayal, relational fallout, regret and shame. And if you're a visitor here, you must be thinking, wow, Arbor's so fun. So glad I'm here. This sounds like a good time. Well, and so, yes, I apologize for the whiplash between Oreos and pain. I understand how that can be for you. Confusion, distrust, and relational break. Maybe even if you're a visitor, some of those words click for you as well. So what I thought we would do this morning then is pick up after the Easter story, and that we would continue that theme a little bit by looking at the disciples' experience right after the resurrection or right after the cross, and actually pinpoint what it was for them between the time they saw Jesus on the cross and between the time they encountered him. So he was on earth for 40 days and had various encounters. And the disciples were important. His interactions with them were really important. So I thought maybe if we look at their experience and overlay it with our experience, maybe there's some consolation there for us. So as background on these little disciples, there are 12 of them that you know of. They're the popular ones, the closest in circle. There are also outer circle disciples as well. There were some females, some women that followed Jesus. Their names, Mary, Mary, and Mary, right? Every time you flip the page, there's a Mary there. And then there were other disciples too, like Nicodemus. But the core 12, after spending 3 years with Jesus, came to recognize him as the Messiah. After all, they had the front row seat, didn't they, from day one. They saw his healings and his teachings, his miracles and love. It was 3 years of following not just a teacher and rabbi, but after 3 years of road tripping, trauma bonding, matzo and dipping, wedding wining, serving together, feasting together, sailing, fishing, Sabbathing, camping, stargazing, campfiring. I think of all those overlap times that they spent together, I think of the memories they made. You know how it is with people you work with or who you went to college with or who you room with. You've got inside jokes, nicknames, trust built. Maybe there have been a few apologies and fallouts along the way. All of that is the stuff of human relationship. But these followers, these disciples, were more than that. They were friends with Jesus. Ministry partners, sure, but so much more than that. After 3 years, they were friends. Jesus even said that they were. So then let's fast forward up to Holy Week. These disciples are following Jesus on Palm Sunday and are blown away to see the crowds that are waving palm branches and cheering for their friend. They're pumped. For so long, they have felt like this is the Messiah, and he's going to be reigning and ruling any day now. Sure, there's a kingdom coming, but there's also a kingdom that was at hand. And though Scripture says disciples didn't always understand what Jesus was teaching, increasingly over time, they deeply understood who he was. To quote one of them, Peter, he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." So, but dude, Holy Week was such a roller coaster, right? One minute they're having supper together and Jesus is kneeling to wash their feet. The next moment they're in a midnight garden taking a nap and Jesus is sweating blood. And then Judas seemed to be there, then he wasn't, and then he was back. But this time he came with soldiers. And then what followed that, an arrest, beatings, a cross, blood, earthquakes, burial. And somewhere in there, the disciples scattered. They are not to be found. Who could blame them, honestly? Think about that trauma, right? No wonder they went into hiding. They're hiding because of fear. Because if Jesus is going to be killed, maybe his followers will be as well, which is like that freaked them out. Peter in particular hid his identity as a follower in a clutch CYA move, not just once, but 3 times. Yes, I said that. So this takes us all up to last Sunday. The tomb is empty and Mary encountered the risen Jesus, who told her, "Hey, go tell everybody, I'm going to catch up with them soon." And this is where we're picking up. We're going to drop into 3 encounters that Christ had with his 11, because the Judas sitch. Anyhow, but after the resurrection, right? Let's look for relatable pain points and how Jesus meets them there. So we're going to find 3 chronological places he's going to meet them. It's going to be the road, the rooms, and the rocks. First up is the road. It's Resurrection Day, Sunday, and we're in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. This is a summary. It said that same day as the resurrection, 2 disciples were walking to Emmaus, talking about everything that had happened. Can you imagine this debrief? My gosh, there's never been such a week to unpack. Thorn crowns, criminals, a cross. And if they're like most humans, they'd be piecing together their stories and experiences to make sense of the whole, right? She said, "What? He did what? What happened? Are you sure? What does all this mean?" So as they were talking, Jesus came up and walked with them, but they did not recognize him. He asked, "What are you guys talking about?" They stopped with their faces downcast. "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped he was the one, but he was crucified." They were bummed, downcast, so sad. This bad thing had happened to their friend, and not just that he had been murdered unjustly. Their hopes are dashed because we hoped he was the one, is how they put it. We thought he was the guy. We thought he was the Messiah. The Messiah. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, man, and fight back Rome. I thought everything would be okay. Friends, how many times have we also thought that someone or something was the one? I thought this job was the one. I moved across the country for it. I thought she was the one. I put a ring on it. I thought this church was the one. This college was the one. This leader was the one. The one. And the heartbreak when you realize they're not. More than that, though, in this moment, the disciples were like, if he was the one, he wouldn't have died, but he did. And also, P.S., we've heard from our friends that the body is gone and the tomb is empty. What do I do with that? Of course they're confused. They're confused and in pain, which in its own right is so confusing. Their eyes are so blurred with tears that on the road they don't even recognize who's walking alongside with them. It's Jesus himself. But in that moment, they only know it's a stranger. And this is what the stranger's response is. Verse 25. Then he said to them, "So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you just simply believe all that the prophets have said? Don't you see these things had to happen? That the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?" Then the stranger started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that had referred to him. Are we a little bit surprised about Jesus' style of consolation in this moment of pain? Remember, N.T. Wright said, "Find the pain and preach the consolation." But in this case, Jesus is not handing a pacifier over to them and patting them gently on the back. The consolation he is offering them is truth. Truth. He is offering truth that gives clarity in our confusion. In this scene, truth comes in two forms. First, he's going to name the root of their confusion. In this case, the disciples were not remembering their training in Scripture. They were forgetting lessons they had learned in studying the holy books, listening to the preaching of Torah, and the lessons of their rabbis. They knew better, they're just forgetting. I found it a little humorous and kind of sobering to hear Jesus rebuke them in this moment with the, like, "Hey, so slow-hearted." And I tried thinking about it, like, how do we know he wasn't a bully? And I thought, these are kind of words that we say to ourselves, like, don't be such a doofus. Does anyone say doofus anymore? I don't know. Not so much. But it's that kind of congenial, like, don't be such a doofus. But once Jesus is piecing the scripture together for them, it makes sense, which leads to the second form of truth. The first was him naming the root, and the second form of truth is this. Jesus defines truth by God's word. Truth is given as the antidote to the disciples' confusion, and Jesus points to the truth in Torah, in Scripture. Truth is not based on feelings. It comes from the Word of God. He recounts the messianic Scripture to them to clear the air about what the messianic journey would look like. And truth cuts through like a hot knife through butter. Clarity begins to form for them. Listen to this part. When they reached the village, these roadies said, "Stay with us." And so he went in. At the table, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And suddenly, their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And then he was gone. Whoosh. They said to each other, weren't our hearts burning within us when he talked about scripture to us? And in that flashback moment, their vision cleared because it clicked for them. We've seen someone do this before, that breaking the bread, blessing and giving. No wonder his words made so much sense to us. Oh my gosh, he is the one. He is the one. On the road of confusion, Jesus draws near and says true things, even though they're a little bit painful. He's like, dude, why are you not getting this? Why are you forgetting what you know to be true? He says this not to shame them, but to steady them. Okay, the second scene. That was the road. Now we're going to go to the room. There actually are two rooms, but we're going to talk about the second one. From the road, these roadies ran back to tell all of their friends that Jesus was alive and that they had seen him, and almost everyone was there to hear it. It was recorded in the last chapter of Luke that in this room, at that moment, Jesus appeared as if coming through the walls because the doors were locked, but he appeared anyhow. But we're not going to talk about that room. We're going to talk about another room because we want to talk about Thomas the doubter, and he is in that second room. This happens more than a week afterwards, after the road incident. And by this point, of course, Thomas has heard not just from Mary and the other roadies about Jesus being alive, but all the other disciples have talked about it too by now. And what his response is this. The other disciples were saying, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Well, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Not going to believe." Where is the pain for Thomas here? I'm a little bit curious to know if he felt a little jealous in the moment. He wasn't in the first wave of all these encounters. This is the eighth day, right? And I know that sometimes feeling left out causes us to withdraw and puff up our pride a bit. Like, oh, we don't care. It's a defensive move, right? But I'm also wondering if the roller coaster of the last month has made him wary and distrustful. How could Jesus let them do all of that to him? How could someone nail God to a cross? He's obviously processing in a different way than everyone else, but here's what's so cool. He names what he needs. He names what he needs. He's honest about his doubt, and he's honest about what it would take to resolve the doubt. So 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Whoa. We're picking up in John 20, 26. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound of my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Arbor, are you caught in the pain of doubt in this moment? Have the things that you have witnessed, the news feeds, the grapevine, the stories you've told yourself, have they caused you to doubt God's goodness? Has that then rippled out to doubt the goodness of God's people? Those two things are really closely linked, I think. Love God, love people. Doubt God, doubt people. I think the pain of doubt prevails until reassurance arrives. In Thomas's 8 days of disbelief, I'm pretty sure his grief and trauma from the crucifixion were compounded by relational pain, feeling distant from Christ, and most likely feeling distant from the other disciples. Everybody else seems to have experienced joy and assurance. And then there's Thomas, kind of seething, maybe, sort of not engaging, just distant. So when Jesus arrives, he draws near to the doubter with straightforwardness, providing a direct remedy for the pain point that Thomas bore. Thomas said he wouldn't believe until he could see in the hands the imprint of nails. And Christ said, "Look, here are my hands." Thomas said, "I need to put my hand in his side." And Christ said, "Do it. Touch my wound." 8 days of doubting, 8 days of distance. In Judaism, the number 8 is significant. It marks new beginnings. There are 7 days of creation, but on the 8th day, we begin again. The Hanukkah miracle lasted 8 days. Jewish baby boys have the covenant ceremony of circumcision on the 8th day. And on 8th day here, on this day of new beginnings, Jesus met with Thomas, bringing the specific reassurance he needed. Touch, look, believe. Jesus offers reassurance to the doubting in ways that they need. So friends, we've been on the road, been in our room. Now we're going over to the rocks. Here we have almost all the disciples fishing. They've been fishing all night. This is in John 21. But though they've fished all night, they've caught nothing, and they see a man on the rocky beach who calls out and asks, "Have you caught anything yet?" "No," they call back. And his reply is exactly what they remembered Jesus saying back in the day. "Try throwing your net on the other side." In that moment, Peter recognizes it's Jesus on the shore. So he jumps out of the boat and swims in. Remember, Peter had already seen the resurrected Christ in the room, but they haven't really had a chance to talk yet. I think Peter was excited to be with his friend, for sure. So hence, that jumping into the sea and swimming to shore. We know him to be so impulsive, so that totally tracks. But where is his pain? And therefore, where is his consolation? I think his pain stems from what happened right before the cross. 3 times Peter denied Christ, and they haven't had a chance yet for a heart-to-heart. They haven't really talked through this yet. Their relationship has a breach that has not been mended, and knowing that Jesus is earthside for only a little while means they don't have long to repair what's broken. If Peter is like many of us, this break in their relationship has been weighing on him now for weeks. And whether or not this fishing again is a sign that he's giving up ministry, it's kind of hard to tell. But I think it could be inferred that it is, because it's the first thing Jesus brings up. On the rocks, he talks about ministry. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." 3 times Peter had denied Christ. So 3 times he was given a chance to reaffirm his love for him. As each denial took a hit out of their relationship, each affirmation rebuilt it. This little dialogue flow was a tonic for Peter, though he may not have felt it in the moment. And He's being redirected not just back to love, but he's being redirected back to the ministry call on his life three times. Peter's pain is in the shame of failing the one he loved. And without this DTR, this repair conversation, he might have left ministry altogether, bound by shame and back to fishing. Jesus offers restoration for the broken because he loves us too much to leave us there. He offers restoration for the broken, back to love and back to your calling. Arbor, if you are feeling broken, you may be tempted to peace out of ministry too. Maybe there's pain involved, or you feel shame in some way, like you disappointed God or let him down, and that you didn't live up to the calling in some way. And let's be honest, it's easier to fish. It's just easier. It's easier to slip into anonymity. It's easier to lower expectation. Maybe you feel too tired to be restored. I wonder if that was true for Peter. Maybe quitting ministry after a pretty sizable failure seems like the best option for everyone. But God, it seems best option for everyone, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he called us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Now that sounds like God, doesn't it? Not letting us stay stuck in our confusion, he draws near and brings clarity with the truth. He doesn't let us isolate in our distress. He draws near and reassures us in the way that we can understand. And when we're broken and hiding and fishing and giving up, he restores us to sweet relationship with him and restores us back to the calling on our lives. I'm not sure what happened specifically to the road guys, but I do know this, that Thomas the doubter became St. Thomas, the gospel bringer to India, and he was martyred there for his faith. And of course, Peter. He didn't stay a fisherman anymore. He allowed himself to believe what Jesus believed about him, that he could feed God's sheep and be the rock on which he would build his beloved church. This period of days where there was confusion, doubt, and brokenness did not have to undo all that Jesus had called them to, trained them for, and gifted them for. Bad moments do not delete God's good calling on our lives. This may be your eighth day, your eighth week, your eighth year. It is time for a new beginning, a fresh restart on what God has called you to. Arbor, before we end, I just want to slow down for a minute. This isn't just the disciples' story. This is our story. This is your story. Some of you are on a road right now, trying to make sense of something that didn't turn out the way that you thought it would. You had hoped, but now you're not sure what to do with the disappointment. Some of you are in a room, smiling on the outside, but quietly wrestling on the inside, doubting, questioning, wondering if what others seem so sure of is actually true for you. And some of you are standing on the rocks of regret. You're replaying moments that you wish you could undo, wondering, am I disqualified from what God called me to? And here's the good news of the resurrection. Jesus does not wait for you to get it together before he draws near. He walks onto roads filled with confusion. He steps into rooms filled with doubt. And he builds fires on shores where people feel like they failed. Not to lecture or to shame, but to meet you exactly where you need him. To give you truth when everything feels unclear. Reassurance when faith feels fragile, and restoration when you feel like you've gone too far. So wherever you find yourself today, a road, a room, a rock, you're not behind, you're not forgotten, and you're not disqualified. You're being met right here, right now, by a risen Savior who's still walking, entering, and restoring. So Arbor, let's stand together. As we do, as we stand, I want you to take a moment and quietly name for yourself where you are. Road, room, or rock. And then in your own way and in your own words, ask Jesus to meet you there, because he will.